the book of Nahum, this prophet in the Old Testament whose inspired word has been preserved for us. We're going to look this morning just at the first seven verses, particularly at verse 7, but to set the whole context, we'll look at the first seven verses of the book, and I'll read those verses just to remind ourselves of what we have here. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath to his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Well, just to give you a little bit about the historical setting in which this book was first given, we go back probably about 150 years approximately from when this book was given, when the prophecy was made, to the year roughly 780 before Christ, when Assyria was a very powerful but a very wicked nation and empire. And Jonah, of course, was sent by the Lord reluctantly at first, but he went, sent by the Lord, to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to call that city to repentance. And of course the king issued this great dictate that was to go around the nation, that in view of God's threatenings to bring them down, the people should repent of their sins, for who can tell if the Lord will not repent and turn away his fierce wrath? And so repentance of a sort was shown, and in response to that, God spared that nation. Well, 150 years on, approximately, Nineveh remained a great world power, and it was striding across the known world of the day, threatening and conquering nations that stood in its path. And somewhere, it's thought, between the year 630 and 612 before Christ, Nahum was raised up to prophesy in Judah. Now, the point really of this book is to announce Nineveh or Assyria's downfall, because God has determined that his punishment will come upon that nation to bring it to an end. But in the meantime, this book is also given to the people of Judah as a kind of comfort to them in days when they are threatened by this very wicked and aggressive nation that stood against them. So on the one hand, it's an announcement of doom for a wicked and rebellious people, and on the other hand, it's intended to be a source of comfort and reassurance to a people who see and feel the threat that comes from such an enemy. And you have those two aspects, really, at the outset of the book, where you have an announcement of God's coming to bring his punishment upon the people of Nineveh, of Assyria, but on the other hand, God's kindness and grace and protection that will be given to his own people. Now, all of that, of course, before we go into the verses, has tremendously wide application to the people of God in every age. We live in a time, and we were talking about this just yesterday, some of us, but we live in a time when aggression against Christian people and against the Christian cause has become all the more marked. The foot is down on the accelerator, as it were, in attempting to eradicate, as it were, Christian morals, Christian message, Christian churches, Christian people. And we can feel threatened and intimidated when we live in a world of that kind. And someone was talking to me yesterday afternoon and asking me for my advice as to how she should approach the workaday world that she wants to enter, when she knows full well that in that world there are going to be the very things that stand against biblical principles and Christian truth. And so you feel these things. These are not theoretical, they're not distant, they're very much upon us, and therefore a book like this is of great relevance. Where does this wicked world actually and really stand? Where do the Christian of this world, where do they stand? How do we cope with these things? What sort of view should we hold of the world around us and our own place in it? And these questions are really answered in the opening part of this book. So there's that kind of an application. But then, of course, you can bring it far down to the situation of a local church, where in spite of all our prayers and all of our evangelistic outreach, we seem, by and large, to make very little, if any, impact on an unbelieving generation. And what's the future? And how should we think about these things? There's the world in all its wickedness and its indifference toward the things of God. And here we are. We look unto God and we have to face all of these matters that are outside us in the service of God. And how should we react to all of this? Where is God in all of this? And then, of course, it comes down to a very personal application. When we think of our personal circumstances, when it's not Assyria that threatens us, but troubles and tribulations and trials and so forth, and they can get the better of us at times, and how should we think? And what is our relationship to God? And how would he have us to think of him in such a time as this? Well, I think that if I just put those things to you, and now we go to work through these opening verses, you'll be able to see the relevance and the application of what God was saying in this time and how it applies to us in our own day and in our own spiritual environment. Verse 1 sets the whole scene and the tone of the Lord's message through the entire prophecy. The burden of Nineveh. And maybe we can think of that in two ways. The burden of Nineveh. The burden of Nineveh, as it was a burden concerning a message that was laid upon Nahum to proclaim. And that's what you very often find in these Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles too. That the message that God had given to Nahum, to other prophets, to apostles, to preach, was as it were a burden to them. It lay heavy upon them. They had to discharge that message, that responsibility, that ministry that God had given them to proclaim. They couldn't turn aside from this. This is something that they must declare and deliver to the people. But the other way of understanding that, of course, is that Nineveh itself was a burden. It was a problem. It was a worry. It was a deep concern to the people because they were such a powerful people and notoriously wicked and cruel. And how would Judah stand up against such a force as that? And these people then were a burden not only to Nahum but to the entire nation. But this is the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. With all of this in the background, here is the vision, in other words, a revelation that is given to Nahum that he may therefore come and speak the very word of God to the people. He's speaking against Assyria, But he is speaking to primarily the people of Judah, because it's Judah that are God's own beloved people. And the Lord wants Judah to know what God the Lord is doing, because God the Lord knows what's happening, and God the Lord has his people at the very center of his love and of his heart. A vision that is given for such a time like that. And when you go on through these next seven verses, we'll confine ourselves to those. What is it that is the first thing that God would have his people to know? Well, these verses, certainly from verse 2 right down to arguably the whole of verse 7, but it's particularly the first part of verse 7. What are these verses about? They are a declaration or a reminder of what God is, the very nature and essence of God. So before you go any further in the book, the Lord says effectively to the people, just remember who I am. And what a tonic for the worried and wearied soul to remember what God is. That's where we should begin, isn't it? When we face our troubles and our problems, when we face the temptations that come to us in our lives, whatever it might be, to go right back to the very basics of the Christian faith, of the revelation in the Word of God, and to remind ourselves very simply but very clearly, who is the God that we worship? What is he like? What's true of him? What is it that perhaps we've forgotten about him? What are we forgetting in amidst all of these things that wash over us and in the process wash away our consciousness and our concept of the greatness and the glory, the infinite majesty of Almighty God? And it just seems to me that, well, this must be right, mustn't it? If the Lord is ministering, this must be the right place to start. Who and what is God himself? And of course the verses divide themselves into two parts. As one writer has put it, you have the two sides of God. You have God in all his justice and righteousness and holiness, how his wrath is provoked, how he will not acquit the wicked, and his inflexible application of his justice. All of that's in view in verses 2 to 6. But then the other side of God that believers know is the kindness and the grace and the love and the protectiveness of God. And so you have these two things in view here, and it's these two things that we need to remember as we live in this wicked world as it is today. So from verses 2 to 6 you have this reminder of what no doubt we already know, and what these people of Judah, they already knew it, but this is the way that the scriptures are, isn't it? It's the same thing, as it were, repeated over and over and over again, set in different ways before us, sometimes as bare statements, other times set in particular historical circumstances, so that we know how that the bare statements actually work out in our experience. But the Bible is full of the glory of God, and it says to us in different ways, this is what your God is. And so this is reminding us of what we already know. God is jealous, verse 2. Doesn't mean to say, of course, that God envies and wishes that he had things that he hasn't, or could do things that he can't. That's not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word there is that God is jealously protective of that which is particularly his, of that which he loves, of that which he is precious to him, that which he has purchased unto himself, so to speak. He jealously guards that which is his. He jealously guards his honour and his praises. But we might think of this in these terms, that he jealously guards his beloved people, and he will not permit things to happen to them that are outside of his loving care. But God is jealous. He guards and protects his own honour and his own purposes. He will not allow anyone to thwart that which he has eternally decreed to occur. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. In other words, the Lord upholds his own justice. And that's what the world, of course, loves to ignore. But we mustn't ignore that. We mustn't forget these things, that the Lord does revenge himself upon those who break his law and treat him with contempt, and is furious. His wrath is provoked, though it may not appear so, but his wrath is provoked by the sins of mankind. And then we read on, and we see that the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He will take vengeance, you see. The judgment day is most certainly going to come, and all of the Lord's enemies will meet that righteous anger of the Lord in the end. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. That means to say that his righteous anger that is provoked by the sins of the world today does not fade away. It doesn't get lost, as it were, as time proceeds. It's maintained. It's a steady wrath, as it were. It's something that is settled. The anger of God is like that. He doesn't flare up like we do. It's a settled wrath against the sins of the people. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power. Now that might be made we might get the impression that that is a kind of an indication of the grace of God, that he is not quickly provoked to anger. But you must look at this in a slightly different way, it seems to me, that the world thinks of God who doesn't react and doesn't respond to their so-called sins that we speak about, perhaps. And they say, well, why doesn't God do something then? Why doesn't God come and act upon us? Why doesn't God wipe the world out? Because the world goes on, as always it did. But the point is that God may be slow to anger, but in the context of the verses, God does become wrathful. It doesn't mean to say that because nothing is happening at the moment, that nothing will ever happen against the sins of the people. We mustn't misinterpret them. The patience of God and the kindness of God, as it were, as he presents his truth to people, as he wrestles with them, if you like, through the Holy Spirit, bringing them to repentance. We mustn't misinterpret the slowness of God's reaction to the sins of the world. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power. If God appears to be inactive, it's not because he's incapable. It's not because there are other forces that are greater than him that hinder that which he intends to do. He is a God of great power indeed. And verses 3 and at the end to verse 5, picture him as a God, as it were, that strides across the world in his wrath and in his irresistible power. He has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. These were places, of course, that were known for their luxuriant growth because of the fertility of the soil and climate and so on. But all of this dries up. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. These are images, aren't they, of the invincibility of Almighty God. Now, that's what Judah needed to be reminded of. Assyria was so powerful, so threatening, so cruel, but Judah, your God is above them. That's the point, isn't it? Your God is above them, and he knows exactly what these people are, And he knows what they are doing, and he won't forget it. And the day is coming when this great nation, great as they may be, will be thrown down, and they will become destroyed, and God's righteousness will be inflicted upon them in a terrible way. This is your God, and he knows what is happening in the world, and he will have the last word. That's what Judah needed to know. And that's what we need to know in our day. The world is a powerful place. The world is an intimidating place. The world is a righteousness-hating place. But it's our God who will have the last word concerning that rebellious state. So that's one side of God and what God will do with those who stand against him and against the people of God. But here are the people of Judah in the midst of it all. And here are the promises of God concerning the unrighteous and the sinful. But what of the people of Judah as they have to live looking at all of this? And it's on their doorstep, so to speak. If God is going to be like that to them, well, what is God going to be like to his people? If God is going to bring down this world at the end, but we have to live in the world in the meantime, how should we think of the Lord while we're here? How should we entertain thoughts of our God as we live in the midst of it all? Well, here you have verse 7, and it's the standout verse, isn't it, to the Christian heart. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God's righteous nature, here's God's gracious nature. Such a reassurance to believers who stand apart from the wickedness of this world and seek to be faithful unto the Lord. Such glorious and comforting reassurance that comes to our souls. Again, you see God's nature. The Lord is good. There are some words, some terms that you find in the scriptures, which the more you try to define them, the more elusive the definition is. Have you ever tried to define glory, for example? Have you ever tried to define holiness? Ever to try to define goodness? These are words that we use, they are terms that we find in the scripture, but they're so comprehensive, they're so profound, that the more you look at them and the more you dig into them, the more you realize that you're not getting anywhere. And so what you do is to come back to the original word and say, well, that is what the Lord is. He is so very good. You can't put it into words, but you know what it means. But it includes all of those attributes of God that we delight our souls in. It includes, doesn't he, the love of God and the tender mercies of God, the loving kindnesses of God, the great compassion of God, the long forbearance of God and patience of God, all of these things that combine together and much, much more beside, and we stand back in awe and wonder with delight in our souls and say, yes, the Lord is good. He is good to those who are his. He is so full of goodness to his people. And it's the testimony of all his people, because it's the experience of all his people. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The goodness of the Lord. And in a world like this, and amidst the experiences that we have in a world like this, what a great tonic it is to us to think that, well, the Lord is going to be as he will be to this wicked world. Or, but for us, by his grace, we know that the Lord is good. And we know it because he has done so much good for us and so much good to us and in us. And part of that goodness and flowing from that goodness are these gracious promises that follow. The Lord is good, And therefore, we might say, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold, of course, in the day of trouble is exactly what a people would want to find. If Assyria was to invade Judah, well, where would the people go? They'd go to a stronghold where they would be safe and protected. Massive walls and great stores of provision inside, where not only the way they would appear to be safe, but they would feel safe and secure. And in the day of trouble for a believer, what is our first instinct? It's to run to the Lord. He's not the last resort, he's the first resort. It's the first thing that we think of. We go to the Lord. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we see, as it were, the divine walls around us, keeping us, jealously protecting us in the day of trouble. We see all the provisions that are in that stronghold to feed our souls, to keep us alive, to keep us well. And our souls that once were troubled and distressed, and we hardly knew what to do or what we should say about these things, we're in the stronghold, and there's this great sense of relief, because here we know in the presence of our God we are safe and we are kept. A stronghold in the day of trouble that gives that solace to the soul and that peace to the heart. And because the Lord is good, not only is he a stronghold in the day of trouble, but he knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them that trust in him. See, it's trust that drives us to the stronghold. But you see, trust, or the lack of trust, is man's greatest problem. It always has been. What caused the problem in the Garden of Eden with Adam and with Eve? It all went wrong there, didn't it, for man? And why? No trust. No trust in God. God gives his word. God had created the heavens and the earth in all its beauty and put Adam and Eve into it and given them so much to freely enjoy, and he gave them himself and he gave them his word. And along comes Satan and he speaks to them and he says, "Hath God said?" And immediately all faith, all trust in God is shattered, and they trust the lie rather than the truth. They trust themselves rather than the Lord. And from that moment on, their lives and the whole history of the human race has been one of trouble and distress and sorrow. And distance from God, alienation from him because of sin. And what is the remedy for all of the troubles that we have because of that sin? Well, in the gospel, the remedy is the restoration of trust. Trust in the Lord. That's what the gospel message is, isn't it? The Lord has given his Son to be the Savior of the world, and all that believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So if the lack of trust is the cause of our troubles, the instilling of trust in the Lord is the remedy to them. Why is it that we fear? Why is it that we have so many anxieties in life? Because we don't trust the Lord as we ought. What is the remedy to all of that? But to have that firm and settled trust in the Lord. And this is the great thing that we need to learn and that we need to be settled in. Oh, we know the theory of it, don't we? But we need to practice this great trust in the Lord. But when we do, we find in this verse that the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. Now that's a very simple sounding phrase, but it's a very rich phrase. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them, first of all, he knoweth who they are. Who they are. In this great world of so many billions of people, there are but few comparatively who know and trust the Lord. But every single one of them is known by him. He knows who they are. He knows them, of course, in a theological sense, he knows them eternally. He knew who they would be. He determined who they would be before even the foundation of the world. But he knows them personally, one by one. Think of that, my friends. We feel so very, very small and so very, very insignificant. And yet he knows you. If you're a believer and your trust is in him, he knows you to the extent that he would know you if you were the only person that lived in the world ever. That's the infinite, intimate knowledge of the Lord, of every one of his people. He knows who they are eternally and personally and intimately. He knows our temperament. He knows our personality. He knows our fears and our anxious thoughts and our tendencies toward all of these things. And he knows us, who we are, in a loving way. As a father responds to a child who looks up to him with trust. If your parents, you will have or have had small children, and you remember when they were in trouble in some sort of way, they'd fallen over or they'd lost something or something had happened, and there they are, and they come running to you. That's what they do, isn't it? We've all done it. And they come running to you and they look up at you and the tears are coming down their faces and, oh, the world has all gone wrong. And they come to you because you're the person that can fix it. You're the one that has the answer. And they look up to you with a kind of trust because they know that you will do it for them. And you look down at them and you see how they're trusting you for that. And what's your view and your attitude? What comes from your heart as you see that young face? Well, I might be busy, but look, this is my child. And they're in trouble. And I can't and I won't disappoint them. And I will do everything I can, everything necessary to comfort them and to help them and to bring joy and cheer back to their lives. Now I say that because I think it illustrates in some extent the way that as we trust in our God, as we look up to him with an expectation and a hope and a longing that in our days of trouble and distress and fear and anxiety about the world in general or about our circumstances in particular, as we look up to him, he knoweth us and he looks down upon us and he responds to that trust and he will never disappoint us. He will never drive us away. He will never do less than that which is good and perfect for us. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knows who they are. He knows where they are. Their circumstances. He knew where Judah was. He knew what their fears were. And he knew how to minister to them. That's why he raised up the prophet. And he knows your circumstances, whatever they are. Times of sorrow. Times of great grief. Times of turmoil. Times of indecision. Times of regret, whatever they might be. He knows your circumstances. And he knows that you're trusting in him to answer these things and to support you and help you through these things. He knows where you are. And he knows how you are. He knows your spiritual state. He knows whether your faith is a strong faith. He knows whether your faith is a weak faith. He knows whether your faith is a missing faith. He knows how you are. And he knows that at times it is a struggle to look beyond the immediate and to look up to him with a firm trust and a firm faith. He knows that. But he recognizes. He acknowledges that this is not the strongest faith that ever lived in this world, but it's a faith. It's a faith. You're looking to God. You're depending upon him. And you know that ultimately he is the one alone who can save you and keep you and see you through. And he acknowledges that faith. And he knows just how you are at any particular moment. And I think we must also say this, that when we're told that the Lord knoweth them that trust in him, he knows us with great delight. Is there anything that more honours the Lord than faith, than trust? Because he is a God to be trusted, a God of truth, a God of integrity, a God who is unchangeable, a God who says what he means and means what he says, who makes promises that he keeps, a God of love, a God of wisdom, a God of power. And to trust him is to acknowledge that he is a God of that kind. And therefore we are acknowledging and accepting and believing with all our hearts that he is what he says he is. He will do what he promises to do. And faith honours him as such. And as the Lord looks down upon us, as we look up to him like that, surely we are beginning in our own small little way to show forth his glory in this world. The Lord knoweth them that trust in him. Do you trust in him? Is your trust for life, for all of its circumstances, for your salvation? That's the great thing, isn't it? That's the thing that exceeds all other things. Is your trust in him for the saving of your soul and for your everlasting life? If it is, my friends, the Lord knows you. And the Lord acknowledges your faith. Is it where it registers with him? And he delights in it because you are honouring him as the God that he really is. So in this wicked world, with all of its unrighteousness and its rebellion, its days are numbered. Its days are numbered just like Assyria was. But for those of us who know the Lord, who know that he is good, and know that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, those of us who trust him like that, he knows us. And he guards us and he keeps us. And we're safe. There's no better place to be than in that stronghold that is God. And there is no greater joy to know than realizing that he knows us through and through. And he will keep us and never, ever let us go. That is the Lord our God. Amen. Amen.